And it's good to see so many that I know from so many places. I won't even begin to name names because I know I'll leave somebody out. I hope this will be a beneficial series and will strengthen your faith in God's Word as the truth. And if you have questions along the way, be sure to write them down because I can guarantee you we're going to move so rapidly that you're going to forget your questions by the end of the lesson. So write them down and we'll cover them in the Q&A session tomorrow. So in this lesson, we'll cover Neo-Darwinian evolution versus biblical faith. Now, there's an argument called the cosmological argument or the first cause argument. Has anyone ever heard of that? The cosmological argument, first cause. The idea is that for every effect, you have to have a cause. And for the cause of that cause, you have to have a cause. And if you trace it back to its ultimate beginning, you have to have God at the beginning. There has to be a first cause that created all things. You might say, is that a biblical concept? I think so. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And this weekend, we also want to glorify Jesus as well in our studies and in our singing. And so, God created all things, but did you know it wasn't only God the Father that created all things? Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface of the waters. And it wasn't just the Holy Spirit and the Father who was creating all things in the beginning. It was Jesus. But at the time, He was not the Son yet. He had not come to the earth and taken on that role yet. He was known as what John 1 and verse 1 describes as the Word. And so let's read this. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was God. He was in the beginning. And notice this. All things came into being through Him. Our Savior who died on the cross was also the Creator that created all things in the universe. And apart from Him, Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is reiterated in Colossians 1 and verse 17. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created. Did you know that? That our Lord is also the Creator? Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, all things have been created by Him and for Him, for His glory. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him, Jesus, all things hold together. And if you study biology, it's just fascinating to see all the wondrous design that God has created. From the smallest of bacteria, this is the Rickettsia bacteria. It's only a half a micron in length. You know how big a half a micron is? It would take 200 of these bacteria to span the width of one human hair. All the amazing creation, from the bacteria to the 380-foot tall redwood tree, to the 200-ton or 400,000-pound blue whale. You know how big that is? It would take 57 of the largest bull elephants. Isn't this just fascinating? To all the great sea creatures and land creatures that have ever existed. You're going to have to decide in your heart of hearts, were all these things created by an intelligent designer, by a creator, or did they all just come by accident? Did you know that's what we're taught? Evolution teaches that all these biological creations around us were all created by and came about by accident. Notice what Richard Leakey says. We are a biological accident, the product of propitious circumstances. Theodosius Dobzhansky said, man, Drosophila, and all other forms of life are evolutionary accidents. And that's what Darwin thought too. We just came about by accident. He thought that a single cell organism evolved into eventually apes, and apes eventually evolved into man. But point one tonight in the second lesson is Darwin was unaware of one thing. We call it Darwin's black box. Darwin thought the cell was just a bag of goo. The cell was just a bag with cytoplasm inside. He failed to see what we know as Darwin's black box, what Michael Behe calls irreducible complexity. That is, there is complexity in nature that you have to have all pieces put together before it will work. And he uses the example of the mouse trap. The mouse trap has to have all parts in place before it can work. The catch, the hammer, the spring, the holding bar, and the platform. Which piece can you remove and it still work? You can't remove any pieces. Therefore, in evolution, when we see complex biological systems, they couldn't have evolved about one piece at a time because you have to have all pieces there for them to work. For example, the blood clotting cascade. Have you ever wondered how did blood clotting evolve? And that's been debated. Well, what happened to the first animal when blood clotting was evolving and their blood didn't clot? You have to have all pieces in place at once, including over 13 clotting factors, platelet phospholipids, tissue factors, creating prothrombin, thrombin, fibrin monomer, fibrin clot, and a stabilized fibrin clot. So you have to have everything at once. Blood clotting is required for animal life, but animal life is required for blood clotting to occur. Therefore, you had to have all the pieces there at the same time in order for the system to work. It couldn't have evolved piece by piece. Here's another system in the body. We call these biochemical molecular machines. We see many of these in the body. This is what is commonly known as the Krebs cycle or the citric acid cycle if you've taken biochemistry. Just a fancy way to say, this is the way we make energy for the body. God has designed it to make ATP. ATP is really the gasoline that makes your body run. That's the energy that we utilize. And yet, how did this evolve? Which piece could you take out? Malate, fumarate, succinate? You couldn't take any piece out, and it still worked. It couldn't have evolved piece by piece. And yet we see much more complex biological and biochemical systems, such as the ones we're looking at here, all the way to the biochemical system and all the biochemical processes of the cell. This is the biochemistry of a single cell in the body with thousands of biochemical pathways. How did these evolve if you have to have all pieces in place? But not only that, did you know that each cell in our body incurs 1 million lesions of damage per cell every day? The body has to repair itself. So how did the repair mechanism evolve? If the first cell didn't have a repair mechanism, it would have died. There are 32.7 trillion cells in the body. This is just to show you the amazing complexity of God's design. 32.7 trillion cells in the body. Each cell has 1 million lesions of damage a day. That's 32.7 quintillion repairs a day in your body. You know how big that number is? That's the number 327 with 17 zeros behind it. Your body is an amazing repair mechanism and organism. So we conclude on this point by saying the repair mechanism is required for functional DNA. But functional DNA is required to code for the repair mechanism. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? The repair mechanism or the functional DNA? You had to have both in place at the same time. That's why they call it irreducible complexity. Well, what do the evolutionists say about this? Do they know how these biochemical systems evolve? Well, listen to Professor Franklin Harrell from Colorado State. He said, "We must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical or cellular system, only a variety of wishful speculations." They have no idea how the biochemical systems in the body evolve. So in conclusion of the first point, intelligent design is required for irreducibly complex systems. Now let's go back to a point we looked at earlier, and again, this is a little bit complex. But recall, to make proteins, to make the 300 proteins in the cell, you had to have 80,100 amino acids. These are the building blocks, remember, amino acids are the building blocks that make the protein, the house. Well, all 80,100 of these have to be left-handed They come in two forms, left-handed or right-handed. Well, what's the chances that they could all be left-handed? Well, it's like flipping a coin. You've got a 1 in 2 chance that it will be left-handed. The chance of getting 100 amino acid sequence, not 267 like we said before, but the chance of getting 100 amino acids in the right chirality to create the first cell is equivalent to 10 to the 30th, or a 1 with 30 zeros behind it. Well, the chance of getting 100 amino acids right for 300 proteins for the first cell is equivalent to 10 to the 9,000th power. That's a 1 with 9,000 zeros behind it. Yet there's only 10 to the 80th atoms in the universe. For this reason, Jacques Monod, Nobel Prize winner, said that the probability of life emerging by random processes is so low, so small, that it might be considered zero. Intelligent design is required for the first living cell. Well, let's get back to the topic of evolution and define what is macroevolution. What is neo-Darwinian evolution? Well, it's the philosophy that all life on Earth gradually evolved from a single cell organism. It evolved, and here's the key, there's two things. By means of random mutations, that is errors or mutations in the genetic code, in the DNA, and natural selection, that the genetic mutants were able to outcompete and leave more offspring than their counterparts. Now, this is what Darwin said. He said that there was a tree of life. At the very bottom, you have a single cell organism that branches out into all animal kinds and plant kinds today. But is that what we see when we look in the fossil record? When you look down into the geological column, do you see the single cell organisms at the bottom and then branching up the diversity into the greatest diversity today at the top? No, we see the exact opposite. You have to take Darwin's tree, and even though you're taught this in school, you have to take Darwin's tree and turn it upside down. The greatest diversity was seen in the past, at the very bottom, in what is known as the Cambrian layer. And the evolutionists cannot explain this. This is pointed out in the book by Stephen Meyer. He's another intelligent design advocate, called Darwin's Doubt. He talks about what the evolutionists describe as the Cambrian explosion. Why is it called the Cambrian explosion? Because every major body type, balplana or phyla of animals, suddenly appears right there in the Cambrian layer. How did it suddenly appear there? They said, well, it must have been an explosion of evolution. It happened so fast that it's not even recorded in the fossil record. So the point is that the bottom 2% of the fossil record records all the major phyla that ever existed. Notice what Roger Lewin, an evolutionist, said. The Cambrian explosion established virtually all the major animal body forms or phyla that would exist thereafter. Even Stephen Jay Gould said, the problem of the Cambrian explosion has not receded. Well, a problem for who? The creationists? No. We know why there was a Cambrian explosion, because God created everything at once, and it appeared at the bottom of the fossil column. He says, our more extensive labor has failed to identify any creature that might serve as a plausible immediate ancestor for the Cambrian faunas. Where then are all the Precambrian ancestors? He says, we have all these animals in the Cambrian, but underneath it, there are no animals that they evolved from. They just suddenly appeared. Beyond that, do we see more animals? Do we see more body types evolving today? No. In fact, 99.9% of all species that have ever lived are extinct when we look in the fossil column. So many animals are even still becoming extinct. Depending on who you talk to, we're losing 1 to 100 species per day. So let's get back and ask, and I wanted to recover this point, why is an analysis of neo-Darwinian evolution important? Point three, macroevolution can destroy Christian faith because it provides a perceived alternative to creation. Notice what D.M.S. Watson said in the journal Nature. Evolution, a theory accepted because of the strong scientific evidence, right? No. It's accepted because it can be proved, not because it can be proved, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. We can't believe in that God idea, so we have to believe in evolution. Lewis Trenchard Moore said, our faith in the idea of evolution depends on our reluctance to accept the antagonistic doctrine of special creation. So can Darwinian evolution destroy faith in God? Many people say no. Some people even argue it strengthens your faith in God, which I fail to see how it can do that. But this is what you'll hear from university professors. And it's no wonder that people lose their faith. Stephen Jay Gould said, we are here because one odd group of fishes could transform legs. We may yearn for higher answers, but none exists. C.D. Darlington said, we owe to the origin of species the overthrow of the myth of creation. And so I can mention many more people. I'll just mention a couple more people. I was called by a preacher in the South, and he said, two of our young people got married and went off to the university. And when they got there, they learned about evolution and became atheists. And by the time the family and the elders knew about it, they were working on her 16-year-old brother. When I was at Auburn University, a girl looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, what I've learned at this school has destroyed my faith. Did you know even Jeffrey Dahmer justified his actions by evolution? He said, I was taught that we're all just animals. We all evolve from animals, and animals kill and eat one another, so why can't we? Even the Columbine High School shooters believed and justified their actions by evolution. Let me give you some examples of famous believers who became atheists because of evolution. The first one is Dr. E.O. Wilson. I met Dr. Wilson at the University of Georgia in 2003. And Dr. Wilson is a two-time Pulitzer Prize-winning Harvard professor and is the world's authority on ants. He has discovered more ant species than anyone. A very kind, genteel Southern man. Very loving and gracious. And we were able to get a private discussion with him. Six of us sat down with him, and he wanted to give us his testimony at first. He said, I used to be a Christian till I got to the university and heard about evolution, and then I became an atheist. And then I found this quote where he says practically the same thing. As were many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory. And many people would say, well, he's an example of an atheist that's kind and loving and generous, a philanthropist. Well, sure, he was raised with Judeo-Christian principles. He was raised in the South to believe in God, and no wonder he has those good principles about him. Even Andrew Carnegie, he said, I remember that light came in as a flood, and all was clear. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, but I found the truth about evolution. William Provine, he is highlighted in the movie Expelled, which we have up front. Feel free to borrow it if you like. William Provine said he was a Christian, in his words, until he got to the university and heard about evolution. And then he became an atheist. Unfortunately, he's not an atheist anymore. He died of an inoperable brain tumor in 2015, and now he knows that there is a God. Even the godfather of atheism, Richard Dawkins. Few people know that Richard Dawkins used to be a believer as a young man and as a child. And he said he lost his faith and became an atheist when he got to school, middle school, and learned about evolution. Now I'd like to introduce you to someone who did just the opposite. This is Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew is rated as the most influential philosopher of the 20th century with regard to shaping atheistic thought. He held dozens of debates with people. In fact, he debated a brother in Christ, Dr. Thomas B. Warren, in 1976. Well, because of the modern intelligent design movement and their arguments, which we pointed out a few, He said that he wasn't even believing in his last few debates. He wasn't even believing his own arguments. He converted and became a believer. And before he died a few years ago, he wrote this book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Well, if belief in Darwinian evolution can erode belief in God, then it can also erode morality. Notice what the atheists Moraine and Reiser have to say about this. Morality needs no supernatural sanctions. It is not heaven sent. It is human evolved. Here is E.O. Wilson again with Michael Ruse. They say, we humans are modified monkeys, not the favored creation of God. As evolutionists, we see that no ethical justification of the traditional kind is possible. Ethics, as we understand it, is an illusion. How do you think kids are going to act when they're taught that there are no ethics? This young man comes home from school and says, Mom and Dad, today in school we learned about human origins, and it's totally changed the way I see people. What are young people going to think when they think their parents and the rest of us are just animals? Are we surprised when there's another school shooting? When children are taught life is an accident, there are no absolutes, life has no meaning, people are animals, there is no God. It looks like Johnny has learned his lesson. As Proverbs 23:7 says, For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is just what Pekka Erik Ovenen did November 7, 2007, when he killed 8 people and then himself at Nykela High School in Finland. And he wrote this, I, as natural selector, will eliminate all who I see unfit disgraces of the human race and failures of natural selection. Well, moving on, naturalistic evolution also substantiates euthanasia, or physician-assisted suicide. Did you know in Oregon, where euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide is legal, the state will not pay to have your cancer treated if you have less than a 5% chance of living. But they will pay to have you kill yourself. Let me introduce you to Jeanette Oregon, or Jeanette Hall of Oregon. She had 6 to 12 months to live with cancer. And she asked her doctor 3 times, which was legal in Oregon, asked her doctor 3 times to help her kill herself. Finally, her doctor, who I have to wonder if he was a believer, he talked her out of it and talked her into undergoing chemotherapy. And 18 years later, she is still alive, and she's an advocate against physician-assisted suicide. Physician-assisted suicide is growing in our country. It's now legal, and I've had to extend this list since I've been presenting these lessons, in Oregon, Washington, Vermont, New Jersey, Maine, Colorado, Hawaii, Washington, D.C., California. It's being decriminalized in Montana. Well, why not? If we're all just animals, why not kill yourself? I want you to notice this quote with regard to ethics. This is a debate between Frank Turek, who's a believer, and David Silverman, who's an atheist. The atheist said, I said there was no such thing as objective morality. I said that all morality is relative. The believer said, are you condemning somebody for having a different relative standard than you? The atheist says, no. The believer says, okay, well then, listen to this. We had no real way to condemn the Nazis for what they did. I meant to remove and just flash that heinous picture up there. Notice what this Jewish atheist has to say about the Nazis killing the Jews. The hard answer is you are correct. The hard answer is that it is a matter of opinion whether the Jews were killed. The hard answer is that they thought they were doing objective good. They did. And if we're all just animals, then why not eliminate who we think is the weakest? Jaron Lanier, in a debate with Richard Dawkins, said people are uncomfortable with evolution because it leads to a moral vacuum. Richard Dawkins says, all I can say is that's just tough. We have to face up to the truth. Darwinism erodes morality. We're going to move along here and point out that our goal this weekend isn't only to disprove evolution, but it's to build faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, what have we accomplished if we convert the whole world to believe in creation, but they don't bow the knee before Jesus? The answer, not much. Acts 17:30 says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 2:10-11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And then Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Yes, we need to teach people that evolution is incorrect, but unless we're teaching them about Jesus, the God-man who died for their sins, then everything we may do to help them may be for naught. So friends, I'm going to ask you tonight, is your faith rooted in anti-biblical science or in the infallible Word of God? "The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord will abide forever." Agnostic number 5 who lost his faith was Charles Darwin. How did he lose his faith? Well, you know, he was a believer until 1831 when he went on the voyage on the HMS Beagle. He even took the Anglican Church Holy Communion. But notice what he says, "During this 2 years, I was led to think much about religion." And he had a book called The Principles of Geology by Charles Lyell. And Charles Lyell said his purpose was to undermine the Mosaic philosophy. He said, "But I had gradually come by this time to see the Old Testament was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." He later said that he became an agnostic. Well, how did he lose his faith? By shifting his faith from the Word of God to fallible human reasoning. I'm going to move along here so we'll have enough time. Now, about Charles Darwin's time, there was a great change happening in Western Europe. Did you know up until the year 1800, all the geological formations, such as the Grand Canyon you see here, all these were interpreted as a result of the global flood? Even in all the Western universities, major universities, such as Yale, Harvard, Oxford, and Cambridge, it was only in the 19th century's mad rush to destroy the idea of biblical inerrancy did they begin interpreting the geological formations as a result of slow and gradual formation by uniformitarianism. But one thing they have to come to grips with is why there are over 500 flood legends in the world. Did you know cultures all around the world have flood legends that comport with what the Bible teaches? Now, different cultures have different elements of the biblical account in there, but they all have at least one of these. Man is in transgression, divine destruction, there was a favored family, an ark was provided, destruction by water, humans were saved, animals were saved, universal destruction, landing on a mountain, birds were sent out, survivors worship, divine favor on the saved. Over 500 legends throughout the world. You know, I started thinking, Brett told me earlier today that he has Native American in his background, so here's a picture of my great-grandmother. She's Native American, full-blooded, Athabascan Indian. And so I wondered, if this is true and there's so many flood culture legends, does my tribe have a flood culture legend? I looked it up, and here it is, the Athabascan flood legend. I was just wowed that in the background of my family that had pagan beliefs in Alaska, they had vestiges of the flood story. Now, also in this account, they talk about God, who they refer to as the great raven. Somehow that works in with the raven and the flood because it all plays together here. But that God made man from clay. And I thought, well, that's not quite right, because what does the Bible say God made man from? Made him from the dust of the ground. But then I looked up this word in the Hebrew. Guess what this word in the Hebrew is? God made man from the afar of the ground. Afar is clay, earth, or mud. So they had it right all along. God made man from clay. Now, for me, that was just fascinating to see that. Also, in the Chinese language, I've got a book up here that shows that there's vestiges of biblical accounts in the Chinese language. How many people were in the ark when the flood destroyed the earth? 8 people. Well, Chinese language is one of the oldest languages in the world. And guess what the word for large ship is? 8-person boat. And there's many other words in the Chinese language that reflect the Bible. In fact, these are often used to convert Chinese to the gospel in China and this country. Well, let's talk about the doctrine of uniformitarianism. How was destruction of biblical faith in the flood accomplished? By the doctrine of uniformitarianism, this says that all the layers of rock underneath your feet gathered and were collected very slowly. In other words, a mountain such as this here that's 500 feet tall, they might say, this is just an example, they say, well, sediment collects at 1/2 inch every 100 years. So if you do the math, this mountain would be 1.2 million years old. Well, let me show you some ways that we can know that all these sediments and the sediments in the Grand Canyon collected rapidly and not slowly. First, notice these knife edge boundaries. These clean, smooth, flat, horizontal knife edge boundaries. If this material, if all this sediment collected slowly over hundreds of thousands of years, you wouldn't have nice, flat, horizontal surfaces, would you? No, you would have roots burrowing down in there. You would have bioturbidation from all the animals digging in there. You would have erosion. You would have different places where the water cut through the rock. All this had to have developed very rapidly. You see that for 300 miles all the way around the Grand Canyon. It didn't develop slowly. It was deposited rapidly. Another way you can tell that it was deposited rapidly was by pseudoconformities. Notice, the Cambrian Muav was supposed to be laid down 165 million years before the Red Wall Limestone. But what do you see here? You see them interbedded 8 times. What does that tell you? They were laid down contemporaneously at the same time. This was laid down in a global flood. Also, polystrate fossils. These are often trees that go through what is supposed to be thousands or tens of thousands of years of rock. Now, for the uniformitarian evolutionist, they would have to believe that either this tree grew up through solid rock, or either it hung out of the ground for tens of thousands of years and didn't rot while the sediment collected around it. And you can find these all over, and they're often in shale. What is shale? Shale is mudstone. Do you know what the most common rock on Earth is? Shale or mudstone all over the planet. When do you think there would be large amounts of mud being laid down all over the planet, except in a global flood? Notice here, even in Missouri, there are lots of polystrate trees. Well, where did these trees come from? We find them in Germany, in France. Here's some pictures from my friend Aaron Beard that he had in his presentation. What creates the phenomena of the petrified forests? Well, let me give you 2 hints. Number one, when you see these trees buried and fossilized, number one, they always have their tops truncated or broken off. Number two, they don't have any bark left. And number three, their roots are always torn off. Here's the second clue. We get the second clue from May the 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens in Washington State. It erupted with a 300-mile-per-hour gaseous explosion with a force of a 24-megaton bomb. This is equivalent to 1,000 Fat Man bombs that were dropped on Nagasaki. And when it erupted, it leveled 200 square miles of trees. And it blew millions of trees down, and it dumped at least 1 million of them into Spirit Lake, north of the volcano. Now, these trees were studied over several years, and what they found out is that the trees that were floating on Spirit Lake would eventually become waterlogged in the bowl bin and would sink to the bottom. and then be covered up by sediment. In fact, by 1985, a creationist named Steve Austin recorded 20,000 logs that had sunk to the bottom and were covered with sediment. Do you know what had happened? A creationist had solved the puzzle of the petrified forests. These weren't where the trees grew and were petrified. These are where they sunk in some great global flood event and were covered over with sediment. That's why they're always torn from the top and the bottom, and the bark is always scraped off the sides. And when the trees were in the water, the bark would actually float to the bottom. And did you know in North America, much of our coal is rough coal that's full of coalified bark? Well, where did that come from? Well, if there were billions of trees all over the world floating, imagine what that would have produced. What you're looking at now is a satellite view of Spirit Lake north of Mount St. Helens. And notice what you see 39 years later. I was here 3 years ago. 39 years later, there are still logs floating on Spirit Lake. That just amazes me. Well, what if the whole earth and all the trees on the earth had been destroyed and ripped up, and there were giant floating log mats around the world? Some people account for all the insects surviving that way, as well as animals reaching remote islands on these floating log rafts. So let's read the flood account again and see if your faith has been strengthened. Genesis 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it arose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. So that wouldn't include the insects. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It must have been a terrible thing not to have been in that ark. But let me give you an update. Did you know secular geologists have changed their minds? You're not going to hear this in school, but when you talk to the best secular geologists, they're going to say, we know the geological column didn't develop slowly. It developed rapidly. They call it neocatastrophism. But they don't believe it happened by a global flood, but by periodic local floods. I have this book up front, The New Catastrophism by Derek Ager. And he says, to me, the whole record is catastrophic, but not in the old-fashioned apocalyptic sense, not in the sense of Noah's flood. Well, let me give you some examples of how we can know that there was a global flood. Consider the Shimmerump conglomerate. It's 60 to 135 feet thick, and it covers 100,000 square miles from a watery slurry of sand, pebbles, and rocks and logs. Where do we see 100,000 square miles, 135 feet thick, of sand and rocks spreading out on the earth today? We don't. What would do that except a global flood? The Tapete Sandstone is 235 feet thick. And it has large boulders in it, up to 307,000 pounds. And it covers most of the North America continent, as well as all around the world. In fact, the Tapete Sandstone is what the rock carvings in Petra are composed of. But notice this also. The Tapete Sandstone is folded in many places 90 degrees. This had to have happened when the rock was still wet. and still soft. It couldn't have happened when it was hard. Therefore, the layers had to have been created very rapidly. How do we know that? Because when you look closely at these layers, there is no heating, there's no melting, there's no fracturing, there's no breaking, and there's no crystallization. We see smooth folds where these were folded when they were still soft. And in the book, The New Catastrophism, he even puts some of these folds up here. Well, this is what happened by 1800. Many mainstream Protestant churches had already given up the young earth position. They said, well, we won't believe the 6 days of Genesis, the literal 6 day creation, but we won't believe evolution either. However, when Charles Darwin wrote his first book in 1859, they said, okay, we'll accept evolution of animals, but not of man. And in 1871, when he wrote his second book, The Descent of Man, they said, okay, we'll accept the evolution of man, but we won't reject the Bible. Finally, many of these mainstream churches, such as the Unitarian Church, rejected the Bible and currently reject the Bible as being wholly inspired by God. And today, the authority of the influence of the church in Western Europe and the U.S. has been rejected. The authenticity of the Bible has been rejected. Assaults against morality are succeeding. Assaults against the existence of God are succeeding. I was just talking to someone earlier who's a teacher, and he was saying how more and more students are becoming atheists and expressing their atheism in class. I told him when I was in middle school, our middle school and high school were together, I knew of one person in the whole middle school and high school that was an atheist. Assaults against creation account have succeeded. And what was the goal 200 years ago in 1800? Replacing theism with humanism by shifting faith from God's Word to pop science. And that has unfortunately succeeded. Well, don't put your faith in fallible science. Don't put your faith in that which is speculative philosophy. One day there will be a judgment. And in conclusion, let's read this verse in Matthew 24, 37 and 38. And I want you at this time to consider your soul. Consider that one day God will judge us based on everything we've done, whether it was secret or done in the open. Matthew 24, 37. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, God has had many judgments upon mankind, but eventually there will be the final judgment. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? I want you to notice a verse from Colossians. And if I can find it here. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. Are you a partaker of the inheritance of the saints? In the light, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Are you in the power of darkness tonight? Are you held captive by Satan? And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You can be ushered into the kingdom of the Lord tonight by confessing your faith in Him, being baptized in the waters, in the water that we have here, being raised to walk in newness of life. Why not take the opportunity now to make yourself right with God? We have no promise of tomorrow. Come now as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.
Come, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I